In the 1600s, the American Puritans had a very nice system. Society and the church had a very close cooperation. Voting was restricted to church members. To be a church member, you had to individually testify to the Lord's saving work in your life. Their practice was a little different from our practice. Their practice was to baptize infants, signifying God's covenant seal of grace in their lives. However, as some of those baptized infants grew up to be adults, they weren't very closely associated with the church. They didn't profess a personal faith in Jesus Christ. Yet, as parents will do, when they had children, they wanted their children to be baptized into the church. Well, the Puritan leaders had somewhat of a dilemma. They wanted to preserve the church's integrity and preserve the church for professing believers, but they also wanted to keep as many people under the influence of the church. And their solution ended up being what was at times referred to as a halfway covenant. Second-generation parents could bring their third-generation children for baptism and halfway membership. But no one in the second or third generation could participate in the Lord's Supper or other privileges of church membership unless they personally testified in the Lord's saving work in their life. And so that would be, in our case, having children that were baptized, but then our children not walking with the Lord, and them having grandchildren, and the grandchildren being baptized, that was acceptable. But if the children or the grandchildren didn't personally testify, then they couldn't participate in things. But then when you had that great-grandchild, there was no baptism. So it went to an extent. So they tried to keep the extent, the influence of the church, and tried to preserve some integrity of real relationship, and so that was their solution. It was practiced until, in the 1700s with Jonathan Edwards, and he was, he's the renowned American theologian of that time period, and many feel that the greatest theologian in America's history, and he opposed this and spoke out against it. But that setting raises, just a real crucial issue for parents and for fathers and for mothers is, is your personal faith a guarantee your children have personal faith? There's that assumption that is made that if you're a believer and you care about the Lord and you have children, that your children will be Christians. And the assumption is made because we see that it often occurs. But is it some kind of a guarantee? Well, as they found out in the early years of American history, that wasn't true. Sometimes people just don't walk. Sometimes people are raised in the church. They go through all the actions of the church. It's not just that they go away from the church for a time period. They never had personal faith. Sometimes we think of that as being maybe as the case was in my youth growing up, where my parents were believers, but they went to a church that had over the years moved away from a central aspect of proclaiming the gospel. And so I grew up in church with adults that were truly believers, but no real pronouncement of the gospel ever. And I didn't grow up as a believer, and I was in college before I had this crisis decision and came to a personal faith in Jesus Christ. So sometimes we think, well, that's it. But in a Bible-believing church, there can be the same situation. When the gospel is proclaimed, there can be the same situation. Matter of fact, in one of the things in my childhood, looking back, when I first became a believer, there was a little bitterness having gone to church so often and had all these perfect attendance awards for having been at church every Sunday. And not to have ever really known about the Lord. And so when I became a believer, I was like, well, if I would have just grown up this way, if I had just had this influence. And I met a man once that grew up in a similar situation, and he talked about coming to faith as a child, as a teenager, young teenager in church, because even though there was never a clear pronouncement of the gospel, a clear exposition of what the gospel is, every week they sang hymns like we did. And they said various creeds. And in those hymns, in those creeds, there's the gospel. And I came to realize, I didn't have an excuse. I'd heard the gospel. I just didn't hear it in a clear presentation of this is the gospel. Do you want to come forward and receive the Lord? As some people did. But it's there. Well, but sometimes we have to deal with that. And this morning I'd like to look at that in the sense of, is personal faith of a father automatically transferred to his child? Is the certain and personal faith of a mother, will that become her child's faith? And I'd like to look at this in two parts this morning. The first part is exploring what a parent cannot do. And the second part, what a parent can do. And as we consider this morning, might think of it in terms of the limitations first of parents. So part one, the limitations of a father, or to make it broader and applicable to everyone in that sense, the limitations of a parent. Or you could even move it broader and say the limitations of a follower of Christ in the sense of the influence you have on other people or don't have on other people. First, a father cannot trust for his child. You cannot make that personal trust for your child. There's all these things we can do for our children, but you cannot personally trust for them. Faith is a personal thing, and it must be personally experienced and expressed. I'd like for you to turn with me, if you would, to Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2. Because we see this laid out in Judges chapter 2. And it seems like an unlikely place to turn for a Father's Day message. Because when we think of Judges, we think of all the cycles they go through and all the different people. And we think of great faith, Gideon, and so forth. But we wouldn't often think of it in terms of fathers and Father's Day. But in chapter 2 of Judges, in verse 6, it says, when Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. So they've entered into the land. We've gone through the book of Joshua, that history that's recorded for us in Joshua, and the land has been conquered to a great extent, and there's all the different inheritances have been divided, the different parts of the land that each tribe will possess. And so Joshua dismisses, and everybody goes to their own section. The people served Yahweh, or served the Lord, all the days of Joshua. So Joshua was this great influence. And generally speaking, all the people of this generation followed. You'll remember the previous generation in the wilderness, they rebelled when they got to that promised land. And Joshua and Caleb went along with 10 other investigators, spies or scouts, and they went into the land. And 10 of them came back with the majority report and said, the land is wonderful, it's incredible, but there are also giants, we better not go there. Joshua and Caleb said, hey, they're right about the land being incredible, but God's on our side, we better go in there. But because the majority, or because the nation voted with the majority, they wandered around in the wilderness. As that generation died off and a new generation came, now they go in and they conquer the land. They're in the land. And it says here that all the days of Joshua, they followed the Lord. And it continues, says, and even in the days of the elders who survived Joshua. So those that lived past Joshua, those that knew Joshua, those leaders that were alongside Joshua, as they continued in their lives for some duration past Joshua, people continued that. And it says, all the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. See, they had been alongside Joshua. They had seen God's deliverance in the wilderness. They had seen God's deliverance when they came into Egypt. They knew personally knew. Verse 8, then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance. Verse 10, all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation. See, here was Joshua, those that Joshua influenced, and then there was another generation. Verse 10. And all that generation were gathered to the fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which He had done for Israel. See, there's the difference. Personal faith. It's not that they did not know about God. When it says they did not know God, it's not that nobody ever told them about God. They did not personally know Him. They had not acknowledged Him. It wasn't a lack of information about God. Though there may have been some lack of information about God, but that's not what this passage is emphasizing. They didn't acknowledge God. There wasn't that relationship with God. In 1 Samuel in chapter 2, we know of the sons of Eli. And, it's just a really sad passage where this prophet of God, Eli, that his sons are named in Scripture as worthless men because they did not know the Lord. And see, they obviously knew about God. They were priests. They knew something about God. But the God they knew something about, they didn't revere. Maybe they didn't even really believe He was there. Whatever the case was, they knew the information, but they chose to rebel against it. They chose not to believe it. They never trusted it. And so they were priests who didn't know God. And Scripture records that they were worthless men. Consider the subtle shifts that take place. Well, let me just for a moment read the rest of verse 10. It said that all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work of the Lord which He had done for Israel. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them. And they bowed themselves down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baals. Think of these shifts that take place from one generation to the other. And we see it here in Judges, but you can also see it, you know, maybe not as a generational shift of a whole culture, but you see it reflected in our culture in various ways. You can think of these as, I'll give you a category, and you think of first generation, second generation, third generation. You think of a relationship with God. Well, the first generation had that personal trust. See, under Joshua, there's that personal trust. Then there became an impersonal tradition, and then there became no relationship at all. See, you see that in that halfway covenant. The first had a personal faith. Their children came along, and there was this impersonal tradition they carried on. And then with the third generation, there's no relationship whatsoever. And you have to wonder about that today, that much of American history, at least in recent years, let's go say the last 50 years, there have been a great number of people that have personal faith. And they have children that have this impersonal faith. And because of society and the clear aspects of the gospel interwoven through our society, people grow up and they live maybe with that impersonal faith. But now what we're seeing is whole groups of people coming into this no faith, none whatsoever, that it's so far removed. Another category we think of is the works of God. The first generation experienced the works of God. The second generation, they were aware of the works of God, The third generation is totally unaware. See, and that's the case too. You know, you have people saying, this is what God did in my life. And here's another generation, and they never see God do anything in their life because they didn't have any real belief in God. But they knew of. They heard the stories of. You know, grandpa said this, grandmother said this. But now you move in, no awareness whatsoever. Third, you can think of as devotion. There was a devotion to God. And then it moves into me and God. And then it just moves to me. Think of it as values. You know, values are, you know, there's a sense of people are valued. But then it moves to possessions. And then it just moves into the sense of pride. Think of decisions. Decisions are made, you know, that sense of convictions. You know, these are personal, deep-held convictions. And then it becomes these kind of beliefs that are out there, but they're not so personally close. They're not so tied to you personally. And then it moves to just opinions. Just opinions. And I just, you know, you hear people say things like, well, we cannot make any of these judgment statements. You know, we cannot say this action is wrong and this action is okay. We can't make judgment statements. You just kind of want to go, so we're no longer going to tell people that it's wrong to murder? Oh, no, that's, you know, we don't want that. So you have all of these things that people say are wrong. But why are they wrong? Well, society's here, society's that. But it's so interesting. You know, when they come to things, they want to be neutral. Certain sexual preference issues, that becomes neutral. It becomes this whole realm of opinions. No real basis. You can think of it in terms of the path that you're guided by, or the path you walk on. It was first the commands of God. The commands of God, they are the direction that give the path. Then it became the consensus of the people. And then it becomes contempt for others. See, and we see those last two in our society right now. It's very much right now, it's the consensus of people. So it's not that we're, in any sense, libertarians, that you make your own decisions for yourself. See, it's almost said that in certain areas. So sexual preference, you make the decision that you want to make. Everybody's free to do what who they are, what your inclinations are. We shouldn't be in your way. Smoking? No, you can't smoke. Well, I don't care if you can find a gene that shows that you're prone to smoke. You can't smoke because it interferes with my life. You see, it's the consensus. But then it moves beyond consensus to contempt. And that's very clear in certain parts of our society. It's consensus, but if you're of that group that has consensus that says that there's certain things called morality, we have contempt for you. You see those movements. Worship starts off in that sense of awe. There's a reverence, there's a fear, there's an awe of God. And then it becomes apathy. And then it becomes idolatry. You know, people don't stay in that vacuum. You don't stay in that vacuum. You know, people can talk about how there isn't a God, but you find that people gravitate towards something to be there. There's going to be something that's put up there to worship. Well, in chapter 2 and verse 10, it says, all the generation who were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord. See, God is a person. He must be personally experienced. It must personally be experienced. The gods of your culture will become your God unless you personally trust in the one true and living God. That just always happens. The gods of the culture become your gods. You know, everybody wants to have this idea that you're, you know, I'm going to be some individual, but there's very few individuals out there. People gravitate toward something. They move away from the one true God. They're going to go to whatever the culture is worshiping. Something within the culture that is worshipped. And there may be multiple things as there is today. But the alternative is the one true God. But that's the real rub with Christianity in a pluralistic society as we have today, is that it's exclusive. It's not inclusive. It's not, it doesn't matter what you believe, it doesn't matter what your path is, we all serve the one God, whoever that God may be. No. Christianity doesn't say that. Christianity says there's one God. He's the creator. He's the God. Well, so there's limitations. Limitations for parenting. There's limitations of a father. You cannot believe for your children. Well, that's not a very encouraging Father's Day message. So we'll move to the second part. Maybe it gets a little better. Second part is what a father or a parent can do. What can you do? First is you can teach your children. You can teach your child. There are a whole bunch of things I'm sure you could come up with here. I'll just mention four. First is Scripture. You can teach them Scripture. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, speaking of Timothy's childhood, Paul attests, he says, well, let's start in verse 14, he says, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Well, earlier, faith in Timothy's life has been attested to his grandmother and his mother. That was the models of faith for him. And they taught him Scripture. So one of the things you can do with your children is you can teach them Scripture. You can expose them to Scripture. Now, I'm sure there are some people who can come up with some ways that they were exposed to Scripture, or they know of things, situations where a child was exposed to Scripture and it wasn't a very positive way. I mean, you know, there are some people it's almost as though the Bible was used to beat them over the head with. Parenting can go astray even in that. But here it was that he was taught. He's known it. Not just that it was, he was bombarded with Scripture. But Scripture was there as a guide. So you can teach Scripture. Secondly, you can teach right and wrong. Right and wrong. I thought about a passage, and I thought, I don't know what passage you would select. I mean, I don't know if there's a passage that specific says teach your children right and wrong in that real text. All of Scripture. Look at Proverbs. Proverbs is that sense of teaching your children right and wrong. If you go down this path, this is what will happen. But if you choose the path of wisdom, this is what's in front of you. Scripture is just full of situations and stories and accounts of the paths and where they lead you, right and wrong. I grew up in a home that was very moral in that sense of teaching. One of my problems, I'm sure I had multiple problems, but one of my problems was I didn't have that personal faith in Christ. And I didn't have any view that Scripture was authoritative. I didn't have that. I just knew things were, I'd been told things were right and wrong. And I grew up in a class, for whatever reason, I don't fully understand it, but our class was very moral in that sense. We didn't do a lot of things that the class in front of us and the class behind us did. But when I got to college, those things started being challenged, and I didn't have a foundation for it. So you can teach right and wrong, but that's where the Scripture needs to be there first. There is a foundation for right and wrong, not a consensus. You don't smoke because society has decided you don't smoke. You need a better reason. I mean, that may be an okay reason at a certain level, but you need a better reason for why you do something. Not society has said this is okay. Society has said this is not okay. We don't steal cars because society has said you shouldn't steal cars. We don't steal cars because God has said stealing is wrong. So we need Scripture, and then we need to teach right and wrong. Third, discipleship. There's a sense of discipling your children. In Ephesians chapter 6, a passage that is addressed to fathers, to parents broadly, to fathers specifically. In verse 4 it says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." See, there's that role of a father to be a mentor. And in our society, so often that is relegated to mothers. And it's not that mothers shouldn't be involved, mothers shouldn't do that, but fathers should be involved. Fathers should be involved in mentoring their children. And then a fourth one would be a worldview. A worldview. You know, Israel, if you read Scripture, Israel was presented with a worldview. The Lord your God is one. See, that would be a basic worldview that Israel was to have. The Lord your God is one. But what happens throughout Israel's history, especially prior to the exile, is they're always embracing foreign gods and they're always embracing idols and idolatry. See, it's that, no, our worldview isn't that the Lord is one. Our worldview is there's all these gods. See, what is your worldview? You know, there is that part of understanding worldviews, so you understand how other things fit in. But parents need to present a worldview to their kids. This is a worldview that is wholesome. This is a worldview that's consistent with God. Here are some other worldviews. Those you need to be able to recognize because they'll lead you down a different path. And you could make a very long list, I'm sure, of what you think a father can do in realm of that teaching. There's just four suggestions, not the four things. I think a couple of them there are very essential. You need to teach Scripture and you need to disciple. But you can make that list shorter. You can make it longer. It just needs to be your list that you're involved in. And you know, one of the things, as we talk about this with parenting, it's so easy to focus on the parent of a, if your children are 12 or under, if your children are still living at home. But you know, this same role continues no matter what age your children are. The avenue for that teaching, the avenue for that influence, shifts and changes. But it's still there. So you don't teach your children Scripture in the same way you may have when they were 4 or 5, but you can still have that impact. You can still work in each one of these areas. Well, not only teach your children, one other area would be show your children. Show your children. Three thoughts here. First is, devotion to the Lord is a powerful message. Your personal devotion is a powerful message. In Joshua chapter 24, we have that where Joshua, toward the end of that book, he says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable to you and or disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served which were beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in the land in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Now, there's a passage that is often on plaques, and rightly so, but it needs to be much more than a plaque. That needs to be a plaque of your personal commitment, that What is your devotion? Because your devotion will have that tremendous impact. Just as it said earlier in Timothy, you know, we read the passage where they grandmother and mother taught Timothy Scripture. We read earlier where their faith influenced them. That was something he observed. That was something that's there. Here's the same. Secondly, loving other Christians is a powerful message. Loving other Christians is a powerful message. Jesus, the night before he went to the cross, he said, here's a new commandment, that you will love one another. The world will know you're my disciples as your love for one another. You know, your relationship with other Christians, your relationship with the church, your relationships show your children something about your faith. Third, walking by faith is a powerful message. Walking by faith is a powerful message. You can think of Hebrews 11, that great wall of faith, if you want to put it that way. This testimony of people that were faithful. That's very powerful. You can think of Daniel, and you have this testimony of faith. We don't know where Daniel is. One of the intriguing things about the book of Daniel, we don't know where Daniel is. Is he on an errand? Is he out of the country? But his three buddies have an encounter with the king, and they say, no, we really can't bow down. And, then we're just going to have to get rid of you. Well, if you got to get rid of us, then you got to get rid of us. But one thing we know is we're not going to worship somebody else. We don't know. They go on and they say, you know, we don't know what God is going to do. We know what He's capable of doing. We know that if He chooses to intervene, He is able to save us from this certain destruction that you have intended. We don't know, however, what His choice is in this situation. But regardless, we are not going to bow down. I mean, that's a powerful testimony. Walk by faith. What is your walk? So there are three areas you can show your children. You can show them your devotion. You can show them that you love other believers. And they can see your walk. They can see your walk. Well, the challenge, as we conclude this, we can think of a challenge. The challenge to whatever generation you are. So your generation, who you are. The challenge to your generation, and that doesn't mean, you know, you could be, you know, 100 years old, 50 years old, or 10 years old, whatever your generation is, it's to you. The challenge to your generation is devotion to the Lord. A commitment to being devoted follower of Jesus Christ. And that's that Joshua 24 passage. As for me, yeah, I don't know about these people, and I don't know about those people, but as for me, this is what I'm going to do. And then there's the challenge to the next generation. Those that come after you, regardless where you're at, those that come after you. That generation is make faith in Christ a personal experience. You know, to personally believe. Gene Getz, an author and pastor in the Dallas area for many years, gave this account about his daughter that when she went to college and when she came home from her worship, first year of college, this is what she said, and talking about her personal belief and faith in Christ. She said, Dad, I went to college with your faith. I came home with mine. Now, not meaning that she came home with some pagan faith, but, you know, her parents' faith, you know, she believed and she had all these things, but they had never been totally individualized. Now, it was her personal faith in Christ, but her theology, some of these broad things, this is my parents' faith. But when she went to college, it all became personalized for her. She stepped out and, you know, made all this her own. And she said, I came home with my faith. The case is, they're both parallel in that regard. But see, somewhere that faith has to become the next generation's personal faith. But if we think we don't influence that, we're greatly mistaken. And so as we look around today, and it's so easy to be frustrated with things you hear. And some of the things that are embraced, some of the things that are said, some of the concepts are out there, but we need to remember we have an influence on those people today. We have an influence on them in some way, whether it's through things we can actually say and teach and be involved in, or whether it's through our life. You know, by example, by doing. But very specifically, with our families, that's where we're at. That we need to have a role of not just raising children who will be independent adults, which is a fairly good definition of parenting, but it's adults who know the Lord, adults who embrace the God of the Bible. So it's not just to have independent children, but to have independent children who have personalized their faith in Jesus Christ. Will you stand with me as we conclude in prayer? Father, we see this role of parenting, and it's so large and so enormous in its various roles. We think of it in terms of those children as they are at home, and it's that's very overwhelming, and it's somewhat hands-on and somewhat limited in its scope. It can be dealt with, but then as they leave home, it seems almost impossible. But yet, no matter where that role is, whether it's actually as a parent or as if it's in that somewhat of a surrogate parent role as a teacher, that we can be used by you. And we pray that you would make us truly aware and truly to be those kinds of people that impact others for Jesus Christ. Pray that you would always help us to be about that task of being your ambassadors. And to that end, we pray.